Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Holy Word. As we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke, this is one thing that was recovered during the Protestant Reformation, and that was to set aside the lectionary, where you'd only get little small snippets of the Bible, and they would be the same on the particular time of the year. But what was embraced was an approach to preaching, which meant preaching straight through books of the Bible. It's called expository preaching, or the Lectio Continua. And so as we celebrate Reformation Day, we want to remember this marvelous approach to preaching, which gives us the whole counsel of God, rather than just the little bits. Luke chapter 16, and beginning in verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this, our next text in the Gospel of Luke, we recognize upon first reading that there are many difficult things in this passage. In some ways it seems to not make sense. We ask, O God, that you would grant us grace, that you would give us wisdom to help consider this parable and what it means for our Christian lives as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that no one in this room would see the Christian life merely as going along life's way and Christ only being one little addition to that life, but rather that we would see Christ as our lives and living for his glory in all things and with all things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Authentic discipleship and kingdom investment. That's the title for this message this morning from Luke 16, 1 through 13. Authentic discipleship and kingdom investment. Ralph Waldo Emerson, an American essayist, once wrote that money often costs too much. Money often costs too much. And he was right. The passionate pursuit of money and earthly security often costs people their marriages, their children, their vocation, their freedom, even their health and their own souls. Of course, Jesus knew this, which is why he talked about it a lot. Which is why when we come to his Gospels, he says things like, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Or, "No one can serve two masters." You cannot serve God and money. Jesus knows the corrupting power of riches and wealth. He knows how quickly the human heart can be led astray by the unrestrained, passionate pursuit of money and possessions. He knows this. Indeed, he knows this, and so he calls us to have a proper, God-centered, kingdom-centered perspective on wealth and possessions. Indeed, he requires his disciples to make eternal investments, to view temporal wealth and possessions as an opportunity for good and not for hoarding. Rather than dance around these kinds of issues, rather than not take the risk of offending those around him, Jesus takes these issues head on, doesn't he? He knows our hearts. He knows what we need to hear. He knows our weaknesses. And so he speaks about these things. He knows the things that will cloud our vision of Christ and that will confuse our priorities. Things like money, things like family, possessions, status, pride, lust. All of these things are the things that we see Jesus Christ and the apostles constantly confronting as those things which are against the Christian life, which are clouding the vision of having a God-centered life of discipleship following the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than ignore these matters, Jesus deals with them head on. He wants genuine disciples, you see. He wants genuine disciples. He does not want duplicity. He doesn't want double-mindedness. He doesn't want anybody to think that they can have a Christian life and worship God and money, or God and fill in the blank. No. We see there that Christ wants us to abide in him alone for salvation and bear the fruit of that salvation, which is a life of spiritual growth and growing obedience and having the proper perspective of the things of this world. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your what? Heart will be also. It's a beautiful, foundational saying, isn't it? From the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so we are meant to ask ourselves in this text, where does our heart lie? What is our treasure? Are we more concerned about the things of this world which are passing away than that which is eternal? Jesus wants to teach his disciples how to relate to money. How their money, their possessions relate to their relationship with God. He's already taught on these themes. You remember back in chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool. You remember that parable? The rich fool who stored up all of his... He had so many things that the business was so good, the crops were coming in so strong, rather than see it as an opportunity to invest in the kingdom and to help others who were in need, what did he do? He said, I'm going to build bigger barns. And I'm going to store my wealth so I can eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. And I'm going to spend my retirement serving myself and my own desires, my own lusts, my own so-called needs. And then what happens? God says, oh, this is too bad for you because your life is required of you. Your soul is required of you now. And so he can't take his possessions with him into eternity. And so this parable back in chapter 12, it reinforced how we need to be rich towards God and not towards this world. It is true it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The eye of a needle is speaking of that small gate in the wall back in the first century where a camel had to go down and kind of shimmy through it. Wasn't easy for the camel to get through. It was possible, just very hard, particularly if you had a stubborn camel. Right? But there are, as we're going to see, as I'm going to talk about in a few minutes, there are wealthy people that do use their money for the sake of the kingdom. There's something that's very public. I can speak openly about it. There is a man, I won't even give you the country, but there's a man in Asia who is a billionaire. And this billionaire is not only a Christian, but a conscientiously reformed and confessional Presbyterian. A billionaire reformed Presbyterian. I mean, those words usually don't go together. Okay? This man's plan... Okay, let me back up. He has asked some people connected to Reformed Theological Seminary and Covenant College and other people in the PCA... to help him to invest his money in the kingdom of God in Asia. He's a billionaire. His goal is to build 1,000 hospitals. No, I'm sorry, let me back up. 100 hospitals, 1,000 Christian schools, and to plant a gazillion churches. And you know what he says? He says, we don't need any money. I got all the money we need. We probably couldn't spend it all if we wanted to. Just send me workers to do this. It's an extraordinary thing how this man, you talk about all the billionaires of the world, what they're focused on, what they're invested in, it is too often themselves and worldly status and fame and personal focus. But this man, one of the richest men in the world, is investing his money in the kingdom of God. And so as we come to this text, as we come to these themes, let us recognize that whether you have little, whether you have much, whether you have little now and will have much later, the focus of this passage is, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether the Lord one day makes you a billionaire or whether you will stay lower class the rest of your life, doesn't matter. The principles are the same. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to your money? Are you serving him in this way? I think I've committed the ultimate sin as a church planter. I think I've talked about money like twice in the last 2.5 years. I would be rebuked by friends. They would say, you must talk about it frequently because Christians are struggling with it. And it's true. There is a sense in which I know I should be talking about it more, but it is hard. It's hard to talk about money, and particularly when we're talking about other people's money. But our Lord Jesus Christ talks about it. And this is one thing I love about expository preaching, because you can think, wow, Pastor John, what's going on here? Do we need more money in the church plant or something? No, we're in Luke chapter 16. That's what's going on. We're in the next chapter. And this is what we're dealing with. And I can't run from this chapter. I can't say, well, we're going to do something different. No, we're going to go through it, and we're going to hear what Christ says to us about discipleship and our money. So let's look at this parable of the unjust steward, which, upon the first reading of it, you probably thought like I did, oh my goodness, this is so weird. It looks like Jesus is actually encouraging unrighteous behavior. So let's look at this text. There are two main characters you'll see in verse 1. A rich man who is likely the owner of a landed estate where there are tenant farmers, where there are renters. And just think of a landowner, and he has people living on his land, and they are required to pay rent. Then we have this estate manager. That is, it's a person who's hired to take care of the estate and all of the estate's business affairs. He would have been responsible for collecting the tenant's monthly rent, whatever that would be. He would oversee the properties. He would do all of the bookkeeping and accounting. He was overseeing this rich man's estate. It was a position, of course, that warranted a lot of trust on the side of the landowner and a lot of integrity and hard work on the side of the manager. As it turns out, however, the manager was not doing his job well at all. In fact, it says in verse 1 that charges were brought against him for wasting his possessions, for squandering his possessions. We don't know exactly what that means. We don't know what exactly happened, how this manager was squandering the rich man's wealth and possessions. We just know he was doing it. It was likely some kind of irresponsible mismanagement of his boss's possessions and wealth. We know that if it was illegal, if it was some kind of fraud or embezzlement, he would have been thrown in jail. So we know it's not fraud or embezzlement. It's probably some kind of mismanagement that's taking place here. As it is, when the rich man found out about the charges, he called the manager in. And we notice in verse 2, it says, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." Notice the manager gives no defense. He was guilty for his delinquent and negligent behavior on the job. So he immediately began thinking about his future. In verse 3, the manager asks himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me?" You see, as a white-collar worker, he admits that he's not strong enough to do manual labor, and he is too proud to beg. So what in the world is he going to do? Then a light bulb goes off in his head. He had a bright idea about how to secure his future. He thinks to himself, before finally handing over the accounting books, "I will go to all of the landowner's debtors on his land and I will charge them a lower percentage of what they owe my master. By doing so, I'll receive favor from them, and when I'm out of a job, they will take me into their homes while I'm trying to get back up on my feet, and all of these people are going to love me. We hear about two of them, but there are several of them. So this is his idea. These people are going to show me kindness. They're going to want to pat my back after I pat theirs. It was a clever plan, to be sure. So he summoned his master's debtors one by one, the text says. Two of these conversations are recorded for us in verses 6 and 7. You'll see them there. He asked the first debtor, "How much do you owe my master?" He says, "Over 100 measures of oil, probably olive oil of some kind." This comes out to 875 gallons of olive oil. He told the debtor to sit down quickly. Perhaps he was nervous that as he was making this deal, that the master was going to walk in. He said, "Sit down quickly and write this down." So he takes out his contract and he renegotiates the contract so he'll pay 50 measures of oil rather than 100, a 50% rebate. The manager then goes on to a second debtor and asks, "How much do you owe me?" This debtor responds that he owes 100 measures of wheat, which comes out to about 1,000 bushels. The debtor's told to take out his contract and to change it to 80 measures, a 20% discount. Like one who receives an unexpected check from the U.S. government, those are unexpected. These people must have been thrilled. "My goodness, I owed all of this. Now I own only half, or I've got a 20% rebate on what I owe. It's wonderful." So what happens when the master finds out what his sacked manager has done? You would expect him to be very upset, to respond with anger. This is where the parable gets really interesting and potentially confusing. Look at verse 8. It says that the master commended the dishonest manager. Commended him for what he had done. He commended him for his shrewdness. Yes, he was impressed by the manager's shrewd, clever, wise way in which he planned for his future employment. Now, it must be emphasized here that the manager was not praising him for being crooked or being deceitful, because he was being crooked and he was being deceitful. But he's not praising him for that, you see. No, the master is impressed by the cleverness of his actions, by his shrewdness in preparing for his future here on earth, for his security. It wouldn't be unlike an FBI agent appreciating the cleverness of thieves and how they pulled off a great diamond heist. The FBI agents wouldn't be praising them for the act of stealing, for the crime they committed, but they sit back and they say, "Wow, now that was clever how they did that." And that's what's really going on here. This is what impresses the landowner. So what does it all mean? How does this parable apply to Christ's disciples? Well, thankfully, Jesus explains to us how it applies. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. The second part of verse 8 and 9. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." There are two things Jesus is teaching us here. Here's the first one. It is too often the case that unbelievers, those outside of the church, are more diligent and clever in preparing for an earthly future than Christ's disciples are diligent and clever in preparing for a heavenly one. It is too often the case that those who are outside of Christ, those who are not disciples of Christ, are more diligent and clever in preparing for their earthly future and retirement and security than the disciples of Christ are diligent and clever in preparing for a heavenly future. To put it in the form of a question, am I, as a follower of Christ, as diligent and clever in the way I invest in the kingdom as unbelievers are diligent and clever in the way that they invest in money and leisure and possessions and status compared to our pursuit of Christ and His kingdom, which lasts for eternity. Commentator Daryl Bach explains it this way, quote, "Christians should apply themselves to honor and serve God in their actions as much as secular people apply themselves to obtain protection and prosperity from money and the world." Beloved, the unjust steward knew that his situation was ominous. He looked into the future and thought, oh my goodness, I can't do hard labor. I'm too proud to beg. What is to become of me? And so immediately, as the King James says, he did something wise. Some translations have shrewd. Some translations go as far, they're not really translations, a paraphrase, but they say he prepared for his future. That's what he did. He wanted to secure his earthly comforts. Not unlike the rest of the self-seeking sons of the world, as unbelievers are described here. If only the sons of light, that is Christ's disciples, would apply themselves with the same energy as it concerns that which will last forever. This is the point. And it's a marvelous point that's being made here. The second thing that Jesus is teaching here is that we ought to make friends for eternity by investing our temporal riches in that which counts forever. Make friends for eternity by investing your temporal riches in that which counts forever. Look at verse 9 again. It's a strange verse. It says, to make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. When I first read that, I thought, what in the world is going on there? Well, we need to explain a couple of things before we unpack this. Why is Jesus calling this wealth unrighteous here? Isn't money amoral? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. To be sure, it isn't immoral to simply have money in and of itself. However, the love of money is very often the root of all evil. One writer states that Jesus calls wealth unrighteous because the pursuit of it can make people selfish, cause them to take advantage of others, and cause them to be unfaithful to God. So Jesus challenges his disciples. And as most commentators said, he challenges his disciples, if we can zero in the application, his disciples who have actually substantial means, to use this money they possess for kingdom purposes, purposes that will lead people to Christ and impact them for eternity. You're making friends for eternity, friends who will welcome you into heaven because of the way that you used your earthly wealth. Purposes, investing in purposes like evangelism, missions, church planting, caring for our needy brothers and sisters in Christ here and around the world. Purposes like caring for our family and raising our children in Christ. In other words, Jesus is exhorting his disciples to use their worldly wealth to gain heavenly friends. And these friends will one day joyfully welcome them into heaven because of that generosity they demonstrated. Because God used that demonstration of generosity to bring people to Christ. It's part of those secondary means. Yes, God is the one that draws him, but he draws them in all kinds of situations and through the means of grace in all kinds of situations. Think of it. Think of how marvelous friends who are impacted by the gospel, by something that you gave, something that you did, actually having eternal ramifications. You see, that's the heart and mind of a disciple. Not doing everything that just has ramifications for today and tomorrow and just for this earthly life, but that which has an eternal impact. We must pause here and ask a couple of questions of ourselves. First of all, am I seriously applying myself in the building up of heavenly riches? Or am I caught up in the accumulation and pursuit of temporal riches? And once again, remember, it is not a sin to have wealth. It is not a sin to have wealth. It's not a sin to have high status. It's not a sin to be on the edge of your field, the edge of your vocation, and making gobs of money. That's not a sin at all. In fact, I wish that was true of everyone in this room, so we could just buy a building. I want Christians to grow in their wealth and their status and influence. I want that. It's a good thing. It's not going to happen with everyone. It's going to happen with a small number of Christian believers. Just the way it is. But we want that the mentality of every Christian, whether with little or with much, that what we have is from the Lord and to be used for the Lord. It's not a sin to have wealth and high status and possessions, but it is a sin for wealth and high status and possessions to have you. Secondly, another question we must ask is, does my use of money support that which will have an eternal impact on what will end up being eternal friends? Will there be friends welcoming you into eternal dwellings because of the generous and sacrificial way that you use your wealth and possessions to support the work of the kingdom? It's a beautiful thought. Somebody welcomes you when you die and you cross the threshold of glory and someone says, "Welcome. Can I just share with you for a moment that this support of this missionary helped me to hear the gospel, which I believe by grace through faith. And that if you wouldn't have helped with that support, this missionary never would have been sent. I welcome you into heaven." Or another friend welcomes you. "Do you remember when you shared the gospel with me? You know, when I first heard it, I thought it was ridiculous, but I went away and it planted the seed. And it was many years later that I believed that gospel. I remember that conversation I had with you. You invested. Our conversation, our money, our..." Do you remember? Another friend welcomes you into heaven. "Do you remember when you had me over to your home and you sat at my dinner table and you loved me in the midst of a really hard time in my life? You know, I didn't believe the gospel back then, but that was one step that the Lord used to bring me to Himself. And I became a Christian. I want to welcome you to heaven. I am here in part because you had me at your table." Now, I am in no way saying that secondary causes are that which are the primary cause of people coming to Christ. It is God. It is Christ alone that saves. It is God, the sovereign God, that draws people. But He uses all these different things in a mysterious way. And this is what this passage is teaching. That the investment we make financially and personally with our possessions, our homes, our whatever we have, as we are using them, and our idea is that these are not our own, but they are that which we steward and manage. And that brings us to the next point. The next few points here. Some important lessons from the parable. First of all, disciples are called to be faithful with little and with much. Verses 10 through 12. Disciples are called to be faithful with little and with much. Jesus teaches us to be trustworthy with a little and with much. Indeed, those who are trustworthy with a little will be trustworthy with much, and those who are dishonest with little will be dishonest with much. I love the example of someone, I think it's a perfect example for this area, not just this flock, but this area, the example of someone who is in medical school. Okay, you're like, you're eating spaghetti and Hot Pockets every night because you have no money. And you're in medical school. You're just hoping your parents are going to take you out for a nice dinner in downtown Charleston and buy you some new clothes. Because you don't have anything. You're in school. I remember that place. It wasn't medical school. It was postgraduate school. But I remember walking in Edinburgh by this very well-dressed, homeless 20-something-year-old. And he was asking me for money, and I literally had no money. No money in the bank account, no money in my pockets. I was thinking, I have no money. We have no money right now. I almost kicked his hat. I didn't, but I just thought, you know, I have nothing. That sounds very mean. Sorry. Edinburgh was famous for these very handsome young people that were always begging. We never could understand it. There was news about it. Well-dressed people. But the point is that there are times when we have very little, and it's the habits that we form in those times actually influence the way that we serve in the future. You see. And so, develop good habits when you have little, and you'll have good habits when you have much. If you, as a steward of worldly wealth, wealth which is ultimately not your own, will one day be given to another, if you are not faithful with that wealth, who will entrust you true riches, that is, eternal riches that will last forever? If you will not be faithful in that which is another's, in other words, the stewardship you are showing with this wealth that God has given you in this life, which you are called to manage, how will you be faithful? How will you gain that which is your own in glory? Yesterday was Reformation Day. My pastoral letter for this week, it reflects upon the life of Martin Luther. What courage he showed at a diet of worms. He stood boldly for the truth of God's word. He risked his very life. To read his biography, you read of lots of adventures between 1515 and 1530. His life is full of excitement. In fact, when you read a biography, that's really what they're focused on, those years. From 1530 to 1546, the year of his death, things are pretty ordinary. You have a very ordinary Christian life. You have weekly Lord's Day worship, family worship, personal devotions, the shepherding care of the congregation, the counseling of members, lots and lots of hospitality that he and Katie would show. And it's wonderful to hear Luther's perspective on money and finances. It's worth comment. He wrote this, quote, "We must use all money and possessions upon earth in no other way than as a guest who travels through the land and comes to a hotel where he must lodge overnight. He takes only food and lodging from the host, and he says not that the property of the host belongs to him. Just so should we also treat our temporal possessions as if they were not ours, and enjoy only so much of them as we need to nourish the body and help our neighbors with the balance. Thus, the life of the Christian is only a lodging for the night, since we have no continuing city, but most journey on to heaven where the Father is." We are pilgrims, in other words. We are traveling through the wilderness. We are on our way to the promised land. This is not our home. We will not take our possessions with us. We will not take our money with us. So we are called to hold them with an open hand and not to grip them and to lust after more apart from wanting more for the sake of the kingdom. Some of us in this room have very little. Others of us in this room have a lot. Whichever describes you best here this morning, remember what Jesus teaches his disciples. That every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, in relation to his own money and possessions, is meant to, first and foremost, invest in the kingdom of God. Let us not invest in the kingdoms of this world primarily, where moth and rust destroy. Let us lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, those true riches which can never be taken from you. Now, I do want to say that there are 1,000 qualifications I could give here. I'll give you just a couple, but I can't give them all to you. I don't have time. I'm not saying that you can't save up for your retirement. I'm not saying that you can't have nice things. I'm not saying you can't go on a nice vacation. I'm not saying those things. Christ is not saying those things. He's saying that our first priority is the kingdom of our Lord, and making eternal investments. So when those eternal investments are being made, and being made responsibly and sacrificially, then we can say, well, you know, I had someone call me not too long ago, an old friend from college, and he said, "Pastor John, I got a kind of a struggle. I'm struggling through." I said, "Well, what is it?" And he said, "Well, I bought a new truck, and I just have to tell you, it's nice." Now, I'm from California. I don't get excited about trucks, okay? He was from South Carolina. He loves his truck. And I said, well, like a really nice truck? He said, yeah, really nice. And he told me how much it cost. I said, yeah, that's really nice. This person is in the medical world and makes very, very good money. And he said to me, he said, John, my practice is just booming. It's really great. And you know, I pull up at church and this church member pulls up next to me in his truck and it's like a 20-year-old clunker. And he said, I just feel this tension. I don't know what to do with these feelings. I said, well, I'll answer your question, but first you have to answer me a question. Are you tithing? And he said, yeah, actually a bit more than that. I said, well, what are you giving? He said, I give 25% of all that I make to the church. I said, this conversation's over. Go have fun in your truck. I said, you have just outdone like 99% of all Christian believers in the world in terms of your giving, your generosity. Now, there are still more questions to ask, I think. But the point is this. Seek first the kingdom of God with your finances, and then the other things, rather than the opposite, rather than turning that around. Disciples are called to have kingdom priorities and undivided hearts. This is what Jesus says, and he quotes a verse that he actually says in the sermon, or he speaks again something he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 13. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And here's the point. Either God and his priorities are your priority, or money and the priorities of the world are your priority. That's really what it comes down to. We are led here, again, back to Discipleship 101. We said it before. It would take me a half a second to answer the question, would you die for your spouse? Would you die for your children? Of course I would. So Jesus challenges us in the last chapter to renounce all things, even our very lives, if necessary, for the sake of the kingdom, to be a disciple. If you want to be my disciple, you might. It should make sense to us. The same goes with our possessions and money as a disciple. You want to be my disciple, Jesus says? Then renounce all things. Wealth, possessions. May the kingdom be first when it comes to these things. You say, Pastor John, you know, I'm just not making that much right now. So the widow brought her only mite. She put the coin in. It was all she had. Pastor, I've got debt. Okay, great. Join about 95% of Americans. Give faithfully. And then take care of the debt as well at the same time. Pastor John, I don't think I could do 10% right now. That's difficult. Well, then have a plan to work towards it. Don't just throw your hands in the air and say it's impossible. Some Christians honestly believe that they can walk with Christ and not invest one penny or very little in the kingdom of God. And the answer is that is not true. It says a lot about our hearts when we withhold our money from the work of the kingdom. It says a tremendous amount about our hearts and whether or not we're walking by faith and obedience. It just does. Some of the particulars are there. One must have to think through and talk through, perhaps with some pastoral counsel. But the point is this. We cannot worship God and money. And so we conclude with this point. Abide in Christ. And make him your true treasure. When Christ is your true treasure, you will want to do what it is that he is calling you to do. And what he is calling you to do is to abide in him, to trust in his perfect life, atoning death, and glorious resurrection. If you had $10 billion and you gave it all to the Lord, it would do nothing to save your soul. Only Christ, who is infinitely greater than anything, than 10,000 worlds and all of its wealth. Christ is infinitely greater and more precious. And only he can save us from our sins. No amount of money can save anyone. And so we put our hope and our trust in Jesus and His work for us. We rest in Him. We recognize, Lord, I confess to You, I do not give enough. I do not sacrifice enough. I am a sinner saved by grace. Lord, help me to be more faithful in response to Your wonderful love. We don't want to forget that. Let us emulate Moses and Paul in their approach to these things. Moses says that he considered the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Paul, all things are rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. That is the heart of a true disciple, you see. And isn't that what we all want? And the next point and last point is, be faithful with little. Then you'll be faithful with much. The way you be faithful with little now is to give out of what God has given to you, out of the resources the Lord has given you through your income, as well as through using your possessions for the glory of Christ and His kingdom. Let us trust the Lord with the things that we have. Let us not hold tightly onto Him, but hold Him out. If everything were wiped out, all of our money, all of our possessions, we could still say, we have it all because we have Christ. May He be our treasure. Let us pray. Father, these are difficult things. These are hard things to speak about. Lord, we live in a world that is so convoluted, that is so every day telling us that we need more things, that we need more stuff, that our identity needs to be wrapped up in what we're wearing or where we live or what we own. And Lord, we recognize that this message and temptation is always coming to us. But we pray, Lord, that more and more as Your disciples, that we would not salute to the world and do what it says, but we would salute to Christ, bow the knee, and entrust to Him anything we have now and anything we might have in the future, that You would receive all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.